In the past two sessions, I've read from the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 6 of Matthew, and I'd like to read the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And by the way, I just want to add, in St. Luke's Gospel, when the Lord uses this analogy with the Father, you know, giving his son gifts, he concludes it by saying, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here it says, give good things to those who ask him. But I think it's important to kind of hold those together, because good things could be like a Ferrari or something like that. You know, like, it's kind of like we were hearing from the teens today when they were giving their talks. You know, it depends on how we define good, right? But so that's kind of a clarification that I think is important. It means good things means for our salvation, right?
Well, if it's in our prayer room, say treasury of good things.
Yeah, exactly. Holy Spirit's the treasury of good things. Exactly. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So he's saying that all the law and the prophets, you could summarize. Of course, we say by loving God first and foremost, but then also loving our neighbors ourselves, which this is a form of the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And by the way, lots of people say, well, all religions teach that. It's not true. They don't. In a lot of religions, you hear what's called the silver rule, which is don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. You see, it's the negative form of it. But it's Christ who says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which puts the burden on you to creatively find a way to bless other people. You see the difference? It's not just avoid doing bad things. It's go out of your way, because wouldn't you want somebody to go out of their way to help you when you're in need, right? Exactly. So obviously it puts it in terms where we sort of think, There's a sense of sympathy, or a sense of putting ourselves in the other person's shoes to motivate us. But ultimately, we shouldn't even have to think about that. You know, if our hearts are purified, then we just see somebody in need and we say, "How can I help?" Right? It's not an exchange. You know, like some kind of exchange or something like, "Well, I'll do this for you. I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back." Right? It's beyond that even. Were you going to say something a minute ago? Okay. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And I think one important connection here, or a way to think about what he's saying here, is it's similar to what he says about cleansing the inside of the cup and not just the outside, right? If our hearts are right, then there will be good fruit in our lives. Sometimes outwardly it looks as if there's good fruit, but it's not really good fruit because the heart's not right. And so it looks good, like an apple that looks good and you bite into it and it's full of worms or something, right? This is what he's saying. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. What it means is if the heart's not right, that's the source of sin, then even if it looks outwardly like somebody's doing wonderful things, it's somehow corrupt. And this is, St. Nikolai Velimirovich, for example, says, this is why we say, people will argue, well, I can be a good person without loving Christ, right? Without Christ, I can be a good person. Or that's a kind of a common thing you hear in the world. Or they'll point to examples of, well, what about this person? What about that person? But the problem is, again, if the heart's corrupt, then even if, you start some kind of big charitable organization and you're feeding lots of people and whatever, but in the heart of the organization or of the work that you're doing, there's something off, right? There's something. Yeah. It's because it isn't from the Holy Spirit. It isn't from Christ. So, it's not going to last. It doesn't have the eternal dimension that even something very humble that's inspired by Christ has. Does that make sense? If it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you do something incredibly humble. Nobody sees it. You just bless another person because that's what was in your heart from Christ. That will be great in the kingdom of heaven, right? But you could start all kinds of NGOs and whatever, and it's not from the Holy Spirit. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. It'll wither away eventually. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say, it's not a matter of just saying the words or going through the motions. It's really loving God and doing his will. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this is, for Christ to say to us, I never knew you, what does that mean? Well, it means in some sense, because he created us, right? He knows us. But it means in some sense, we're not who we are. We're not being who we really are, right? We're not our true selves. And that person Christ doesn't know, that false self, right? So if that's what we're choosing, I don't choose to be the person God created me to be. I choose to be some kind of false self. Christ will say, I never knew you. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And by the way, it's important to notice that either way, the storm comes, right? Wherever you build your house, there's going to be a storm. That's a promise. There's going to be a storm, right? So that's why it's so important that before the storm comes, you've built the house on a solid foundation. And this, we're going to talk about the church, and this is exactly what we would say about the church. We've come to the place that's built on the most secure foundation. And it's a house, the house of the church, that will stand, it will withstand every storm. And of course, it's as much as possible in our own lives, we want to be doing the work of building our house on that same rock of Christ, that same rock of the church, ahead of time, before the storm comes. It's not very easy to do construction while the storm is happening, right? So you want it to be on a secure foundation ahead of time. This is important spiritual principle. Not to procrastinate. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, I didn't comment on it, but there's that wonderful passage, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. And specifically, I talked about the next part where he says God will give good gifts to his children, meaning the Holy Spirit, the gifts of salvation. But the first part is emphasizing our persistence. Like, ask and seek and knock doesn't just mean one time. It means keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking and keep doing it throughout your life. So last time we were talking about salvation, how we understand salvation, as we call it, soteriology, the teaching, the understanding of salvation. And I emphasized a few things, specifically talking about how Christ's incarnation establishes our salvation, what the incarnation means, that it includes everything Christ did, that we don't ignore anything that he did, and we don't only look at the cross, although the cross is certainly a culmination, but we also would say the cross is not effective by itself without the resurrection. And then we keep going, and we look at the ascension, we talk about the Pentecost, and each one of these moments is a moment in the history of our salvation, and everyone is essential, right? You can't be minimalistic with salvation. You can't say, oh, the cross is all I need. No, you need the resurrection. You need the ascension. You need Pentecost. You need the Holy Spirit, you know? It's not just, we don't do that as Orthodox Christians. We don't, like, dissect it and say, oh, we just need this part. We can throw out everything else. So certainly, you know, we say that Christ dies on the cross for our salvation, without a doubt. But we have it in the context of the whole story of our salvation. And I just want to make a few points about the cross now. One is just to kind of present a different idea. We can look at the theologian from the 11th century, Anselm of Canterbury, who presented a theory about salvation which is not our teaching. And his theory is known as the satisfaction theory of atonement. And basically, this is the understanding that by sinning, man had infinitely offended the honor of God, right? God is infinite, and so our sin is an offense against the infinite God. So it's like an infinite offense, right? And so there's nothing that we can do to make up for an infinite offense. Therefore, because God's honor was offended, that has to be set right. There has to be satisfaction. Since no finite sacrifice could atone for this infinite offense, Christ had to come, the Son of God had to come, in order to do that. He said, you know, God is a loving Father, yes, but he's also just and wrathful. And his just wrath had to be satisfied by a perfect sacrifice. And Christ accomplished that. And some people would add that since Christ took our place and came to sin, became sin for us, which is an expression that St. Paul uses, but that has to be understood rightly. They understand that being that Christ took our place, he became sin for us. And at that moment, when Christ became sin for us, the Father couldn't look at him. So this was in the moment of the crucifixion, because the Father can't look on sin, I guess, is how they would say it. And so at the moment of his crucifixion, the Father turns away from the Son. And this is why the Son says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Because there's like this divide between the Father and the Son at that moment. And so the Son is saying that the Father has forsaken him. And in one version of this explanation, it also says, we talked about this last time, that God can't look on sin. That's why he can't look at us in our sinfulness. But when we receive salvation through faith in Christ, his image is superimposed upon us. So when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sinfulness, but he sees his son. So we have the Christ decal covering our face, right? Or the mask.
That's
or something
what
like
we
that,
were
right?
taught.
And the blood.
Okay.
Blood covers.
Yeah. The blood. Okay, so he sees that. He sees the blood and no longer sees the son. So basically, we have a legal, transactional understanding of salvation. So, and it's as if Jesus is making a deal with his Father. I'll take the punishment, satisfying the just wrath. You let people who believe in me off the hook, right? Like that's the understanding of the exchange. So they no longer have to be punished with hell, but can go to heaven. So this certainly this developed. Anselm was this was in a Roman Catholic context. So this is the understanding that developed in the Roman Catholic Church after the schism, and it was accepted wholesale by the reformers. Like that was their that was the teaching that had come down to them, and they didn't question it. To them, that was biblical, right? Mm-hmm. They would say sola scriptura. This is what the scriptures teach. But the funny thing is, the Orthodox, from an Orthodox perspective, we never believed that. And we never even saw it anywhere in here, you know?
You know, what's occurred to me lately as I've been thinking about it is, if God only sees, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ, then why did he even bother creating us in the first place? Because he already had Christ. You know what I mean? Like, if that's all it is that we're now like a clone, Christ clone in the sense of what he sees. Mm-hmm. Then that we don't change, we don't do anything. It's all, you know what I mean? Like it's, mm-hmm. it doesn't make sense. Like why would he even create us in the first place mm-hmm. if we're not ourselves who he created us to be, but we're just wearing a Christ mask,
yeah.
so to speak.
And we would say it's actually a distortion of something that's very true. God did make us in his image. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the Father, right? So we are, in a sense, copies of Christ, mm-hmm. but with this difference that each of us is unique, right?
Yeah, that's
so
what I mean.
Right, so each of us is a unique copy, so to speak, an image. I mean, that's the best way to put it.
He's so all-encompassing that we, as these finite creatures, so to speak, each have characteristics of him in our... And our true self?
Do you think it's
all of him, or...
I'm not going to say right now what I think about
okay.
that, but just that we certainly are made in the image of God, and when God sees us, he sees that, but he sees us. I mean, this is the point, is that it's not as if he doesn't want to look at us, even in our brokenness and weakness and all of that. It's not like God is unable to look at us and our sin. Rather, we should understand this from the saints. How do the saints look at other people? Very, very sinful people, right? How do they look at them? With perfect love, right? With love, with compassion. Seeing their brokenness, but not looking at them even with judgment or condemnation, just wanting their salvation. I mean, really, if you read the saints talk about their experience, I mean, so many of them would say something like, I'm the greatest sinner in the world, you know, compared to me, like all these other people, they don't even look sinful to me. And of course, that part of it isn't true of God, that he's sinful. But the point is that if even the saints are able to look with great compassion at the most sinful people, then God's compassion is way beyond that, right? It's perfect, perfect, unconditional compassion and mercy. And by the way, it doesn't mean that God isn't just, but we have to understand God's justice the right way. And here I would say it's important to have the teaching that that Saint Paisios expresses through the story about the 10 peaches, which is just, I mean, St. Isaac the Syrian says the same thing. Many of the fathers express the same thing. But you remember the story about the 10 peaches, right? So that idea that divine justice is simply, it goes hand in hand with divine mercy. That's at the core of our faith. And here's another thing that's important to keep in mind, that the Greek word for justice is the same as the word for righteousness. To be just is to be righteous, right? So for us to be justified, we use that language justified from St. Paul, you could also translate the same word as made righteous, sanctified, you know, would be the same basic idea. So it's similar to what I was saying last time about soteria, salvation, being both rescuing and also healing. This is true when we talk about justice, that it's justice and it's righteousness. Okay, so if that's not our understanding of what took place on the cross, then what is our understanding? Well, we could talk about what happens on the cross basically from a lot of different angles. First of all, we would say absolutely there's a sacrifice involved. Sacrifice is how love is shown, right? God is showing his love for us by offering the sacrifice for us, right? So it's a demonstration of love. And the fathers all talk about this. It's like he's winning, he's wooing us. You know, like somebody going after, the man falls in love with a woman. He's trying to woo her. Well, what's going to woo us more than anything else? It's that incredible love. Well, how's the Lord going to demonstrate his love for us? By dying for us. What greater thing what could more show love than to die for someone, right? So the sacrifice is offered on our behalf by God. The Father is offering his Son. The Son is freely offering himself. The Holy Spirit is involved in the process as well. It's the Holy Trinity making the offering on our behalf. It's also, we speak of it as a ransom, and we talked about that last time. But there's a problem. You know, the sacrifice is offered by God, but it's also offered on our behalf to God, right? And so they're both sides. You have to see it from both sides. So Jesus Christ is the high priest offering the perfect unblemished lamb, which is himself, to the Father, right? Because sacrifice is the natural way that we commune with God. In other words, it's our way of giving thanks and praise to the Lord. So we say, everything that we have is yours, Lord. We offer it all up to you. It's just like we say in the liturgy, offering unto thee on behalf of all and for all, right? We take the gifts, we offer them up to God. So Jesus Christ is offering himself as our human high priest. He's making the sacrifice on our behalf. And it's in the liturgy, it's beautiful because it says he's both the one offering and he's what's offered and he's the one receiving. Paradoxically, you know, because he's God and human, it's all at the same time. So the sacrifice is certainly offered to God. But then we have the analogy of the ransom. We talked about that last time, right? And we said the scripture uses this analogy. Christ used the analogy in St. Paul that Jesus becomes our ransom. But it's not that the Father's being paid off. It's not that the devil's being paid off. It's that death is, as it were, in a metaphorically, it's being paid off because it's done away with. Its power is ended, right? But what happens is a conflation. You have two analogies that are separate analogies, but they get mixed up. So then you have the idea that the ransom is offered to the Father. No, the sacrifice is offered to the Father, not the ransom, right? You understand it gets mixed up in the understanding. Okay. But we can look at it from another completely different angle. But these are all complementary, right? But this other angle would be, it's what's emphasized most of all at Pascha. 2 days before, we have Great and Holy Friday, talking about the cross, the sacrifice, all of this. Holy Saturday, Christ descends to the dead. And what does he do? He breaks the bars of Hades. He sets the captives free, right? And then that's the image of Pascha, And what we sing is a song of victory. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. St. John Chrysostom says, death is no more. The enemy has been defeated. We have a different analogy here. It's like a military analogy of Christ the victor, the one who comes and like takes no prisoners, right? In terms of evil, but in terms of human beings, he's freeing all of us. Anyone who wants to go free can go free, right? If you prefer to stay in hell, like, he's not going to force you, right? But he came to set us all free, and that's the point. So we have that analogy of victory over death, Christ the conqueror. St. Augustine spoke of the cross as being a trap for Satan. St. Gregory of Nyssa uses the analogy of fishing, and he says Christ put himself on the hook as bait, like a worm. Think about that. Does that seem to dishonor Christ? It doesn't. But it's in the Psalms, I am a worm and no man. So he takes that, he makes that connection. Look, he's referring to himself and saying, because it's like we treated him like a worm, but it's like he took that and ran with it. Okay, I'm the worm on the hook that's going to grab Satan like a big fish and is going to hook him. And now he can't get free, right? So the cross is like a trap. St. Augustine says that traps Satan. It's like a divine ruse or something. Christ, we also speak of him as the prophet, the one, not in the sense that the Muslims understand, that he's merely a prophet, but we say he's a prophet in the perfect sense, as the word of God, the one who speaks the truth. But certainly that's part of the role, that St. Paul talks about the word of the cross, right? And what's the word of the cross? What does Christ say on the cross? Well, he says a few things, but the most important thing is said silently. It's simply, it's what he accomplishes on the cross. It's the most definitive word there is that says, this is your life, right? It's like the Israelites in the wilderness looking up at the staff with the serpent, right? And so the Lord connects himself with that and says, he is the serpent on the staff, that when we look at it, we're healed of our sickness, just like the Israelites were healed of their serpent bite. Well, this is the word of the cross. It's just to gaze at Christ, who loves us that much, and be healed by that love. Christ offers himself as food. We talked about it last time, that in the incarnation, in the nativity of Christ, we see him laid in a manger, a feeding trough for us. So we could say Christ saves us, and this happens through the cross, by giving himself as food for us to eat. And it's by partaking of that food that we're healed. There's the image of the Good Samaritan. That's another kind of analogy that we're given for how Christ heals us. He comes as the Good Samaritan to tend to our wounds and to take us to the inn, which is the church, the hospital, the place of healing.
Yeah, I'm
going to
clean up right here.
And so it's this understanding of healing. And Isaiah 53:5, it says, by his stripes we are healed. So there's an emphasis even in the Old Testament on the Messiah suffering for us, and that suffering healing us, right? Just like the brazen serpent on the staff as well. Then there's the analogy of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, right? So Christ comes as the Good Shepherd, and we see that on the cross. What about Christ calling himself our friend? This is another way we can think of the cross. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friend or his friends. That's John 15:13. So Christ is telling us all these things. He's telling us, this is how to understand what I'm about to do, right? And he gives us many different analogies. That's why you can't just take one out of the context of the whole thing and elevate it to like the whole doctrine, because if you forget the rest of it, then you're going to lose all these different dimensions. You're not going to understand it fully, right? So he gives us many different aspects to look at in our understanding of salvation. Finally, and this is the ninth one, I haven't been numbering them as I went, but this is the ninth one I'm mentioning to you. Marriage, the analogy of marriage. We hear at the end of the book of Revelation about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb, and he's the bridegroom who comes for a wedding feast, and we are to be the bride. And so there's this union, this joining together. But the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Right? These are mystical things, because we have the Lamb that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, which was the end of Scripture, which is slain from the foundation of the world. So because this is something that exists outside of time, and it was always, God foresaw that this would take place. And so Christ was always intended for this. And so in a very real sense, because again, it exists outside of time, it's an eternal event. From the foundation of the world, this is the reality, that Christ is loving us this much, and he desires us to be joined to him. Of course, St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about marriage, how the husband is to love the wife by giving himself sacrificially, by laying down his life for her, right? By loving her as Christ loves the church. And the wife is to honor her husband as the church honors Christ, right? And St. Paul says, this is a great mystery, the mystery of husband and wife. But I'm speaking concerning the church, right? It doesn't mean that marriage itself isn't a great mystery, but he's applying it to our understanding of salvation in the church, that there's this mystery of the joining of the bride and the bridegroom. This is all our salvation. We can't talk about salvation without talking about the bride and the bridegroom being joined together, right? So that's happening with the cross too, right? So you see, we could go on. I'm sure we could come up with 100 other ways to look at the cross, ways that the fathers of the church have given us to think about what's happening on the cross. Because basically what happens on the cross is something beyond any of our comprehensions, but we're given a number of analogies to at least help, to have at least some idea of what's taking place, which is this incredible mystery of our salvation. Now, let's talk about, by way of summarizing, three things that Christ's death and resurrection accomplished for us. First, our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God, right? Because of sin, sin created a division, even beyond the natural division of created and uncreated, which God desired to bridge that gap. But beyond that, sin created a wall between us and God. It alienated us from God. Christ's cross creates a bridge for us, right? The cross, Christ comes, really. I mean, this is what it means for him to be the God-man. He's both God and man, so he himself is the bridge. And the cross is an act of total humility. He humbles himself utterly, as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Philippians, in order to show us the way of humility and repentance. So he does it first, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to do it, because we can't do it without the Holy Spirit. But then we are to follow his example of humbling ourselves, and therefore, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So through humility and repentance, we're raised up. Now, as I say over and over again, it's not that God doesn't desire to forgive anyone, right? Again, as I say, and this is not me, this is what the church teaches us, that God's love for us is unconditional, that God desires to forgive every single person. And in a sense, the forgiveness is offered already to everybody, right? But if we don't repent, it doesn't do us any good. It's like a gift that's being handed to us, and we say, no, thank you. I don't need that gift. Okay, well, it's not going to benefit us if we don't receive it, right? Repentance is the act of putting aside all the other junk that we're holding in our arms, saying, I don't need that. I want the gift, right? That's exactly what repentance is, putting aside everything else and saying, I want what you're giving me, Lord. We also can speak of this, this forgiveness and reconciliation, in terms of a royal exchange. Christ, you know, becomes what we are, offers himself on our behalf so that we might be lifted up. And again, as St. Gregory the theologian says, in that exchange and in that humbling of himself and in that self-offering and self-sacrifice, Christ becomes the bridge between God and humanity. And so there is the joining together, and that's what we speak of as the reconciliation. It's not that God has to be, the Father has to be convinced of anything. It's not that his mind has to be changed. It's not that he was wrathful and he has to get over his wrath. It's none of that. The reconciliation is a real joining together. It's a union, right? We were alienated from God, and he draws us close to him and gives us a big hug, right? Or the prodigal son story. We say, we made a big mistake. Now we're here in the pig's pen. We better go back to our father. And we come back and we're like, you know, I don't know if he's going to forgive us. You know, what's going to happen? And he comes running and falls on us and weeps and, you know, hugs us and kisses us and all of that. And puts his robe on us and gives us a ring on our finger. All the things we hear in the prodigal son story. This is, you know, the most beautiful image of our salvation. So Christ's death, number one, accomplishes his death and resurrection, accomplishes our forgiveness and reconciliation. Number two, and we've already said this, but I'm just summarizing again, freedom from bondage to death. We were held under bondage to death, and a beautiful passage to quote here is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. I think we talked about this last time, but I didn't read it though, so I will this time. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, so he came into our flesh and blood, that through death he might, what? Destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So his death was to destroy the devil and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this idea is that St. Paul is expressing here is that we were held in bondage like slaves to the devil and death. And because of that, there was this vicious cycle, right? So because of death, we're afraid of death, and that leads us to more sin. And the more we sin, the more in death we are. That's the vicious cycle, right? So sin leads us to death, death leads us to sin, sin leads us to death leads us to sin, and then we just spiral down, right? So Christ came to break that cycle, to lift us up, and now we don't have to be afraid. Death is not fearful for Christians who have the resurrection. And that's why St. Athanasius the Great said, the martyrs are proof of the resurrection of Christ because they go to their death singing hymns joyfully, and all the pagans are converted by this. And he says, no one has the power to do that unless these things are true. And Christ is giving them the power to do that. All right. Okay, so number one, forgiveness and reconciliation. Number two, freedom from bondage to death. These are the things that Christ's death and resurrection accomplished. And number three, and finally, the transfiguration of us and the whole world. So transfiguration is a whole topic in and of itself. But what that means, of course, is us being restored as human beings to our original calling, which is to be sons of God, children of God. And our transfiguration and salvation is tied to the salvation and transfiguration of the whole of creation, the whole world. God didn't create the world for it to be destroyed, right? But it has to be reformed, refashioned. But that's part and parcel with our own refashioning. So we can say that the creation is saved together with us by God. So first, human beings are transfigured. Christ restores our humanity in himself. All of us enter into that through baptism. And then we go, just like he sent Adam to name the animals, we are to participate in the transfiguration of the creation. Right? What do we do on Theophany? It's coming up 12 days after Christmas. What do we do on Theophany? We bless water. And what do we do with the water? We bless everything else. The whole world, right? Symbolically, we bless the whole world by going to everybody's house, blessing all the houses, going to the Red River with all of its pollution and everything. We bless it, you know? And we say, may the whole world be blessed. Now, for now, we still see pollution, right? But someday all that will be gone. Spiritually, that work has already begun. It's like the grace is moving out gradually throughout the universe. And in the end, the dominion of Satan will be totally done away with. And Christ will be all in all, as St. Paul says. Another way to talk about this transfiguration of us and then the world is, as St. Athanasius says, if you have a portrait that's been painted and then it is somehow ruined, he says, you know, a lot of times you have painters, like let's say it's a masterpiece, you know, and it's gotten ruined somehow, like water damage or something like that. They don't just throw it away. They take it and very carefully repaint what needs to be repainted. They restore it, right? There's a whole art to restoring paintings, right? We do this sometimes with iconography that's been damaged. There's a restoration process. Well, St. Athanasius says that's what God's doing with us. He's not putting a decal over our face. He's restoring it. He's restoring it so it shines, so it looks the way it's supposed to look. This is our transfiguration. This is our restoration. We can also speak in terms of reintegration, and this is a very important aspect of salvation too. You have a heart, you have a mind, you have a will, you have all these different aspects of you. And sin divides you. It fragments you. And when people become fragmented, the whole world becomes fragmented. If you're fragmented inside yourself, then your interactions with the others are not going to be right. And so what you have is a whole bunch of fragmented people, and that results in a whole fragmented world. And that's why you have war and all the terrible things that exist in the world. Right? So, first of all, we have to be reintegrated in ourselves. Everything has to be like brought back together. All the broken pieces have to be fit back together. You know, Humpty Dumpty, you can't do anything about. But God can do something with us, right? Like, bring all the pieces back together. So, once we're reintegrated, then humanity as a whole is gradually reintegrated. And we see this beginning in the church. And we see it in the saints, right? You see, amongst the saints, you see this perfect harmony and communion, and differences are overcome, and there's a real beautiful brotherly unity that exists within the church, amongst the saints. Those of us who are not yet saints, we're still working on it. There's not always a beautiful unity amongst us all. But that's because we're works in progress. Our salvation's a process. Okay. Okay. So let's go on now to say a few things about the church. And really, this is a kind of a, when we talk about the church, it's our ecclesiology. That means how we understand the church. This is really a continuation of our soteriology, where the two go together. Because Christ accomplishes everything that he accomplishes. But as we said, we have to choose to participate in repentance. So practically, how do we do that? And that's what we find in the life of the church, is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As St. Paul says, of course it begins with the sacramental life, baptism, chrismation, the Holy Eucharist, ongoing participation in all of that. And where does that happen? It happens in the church. The church is the hospital. I already said with the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ is the Good Samaritan who leads us to the end, the place where our healing continues. So the healing comes from him. He is the good physician. But he expects his helpers in the church to assist with that, to assist him in that healing process. And he provides the medicine himself. He gives the medicine to the doctors and the nurses that are in the church and expects us all to continue that process. So we come as patients seeking the medicine, and the ministers in the church provide the medicine to the best of their ability, but ultimately it's God acting through these things for our healing. I want to actually share with you something from St. John of Shanghai in San Francisco, also known as St. John the Wonder Worker. Have you all heard of St. John the Wonder Worker? If you go to San...
Your prayers almost every day when you're up on the... You say it's the Wonder Worker, because I hear you say that, the Wonder Worker. I'm getting confused with Christian of the guy. That's a different St. John.
Yeah, there's St. John Chrysostom, yeah. And St. Nicholas is also Wonder Worker.
Also,
yeah.
Wonder Worker.
So there, that title, too. That title, Wonder Worker, is used for a number of different saints, and we have lots of St. Johns. So it's, we get them mixed up sometimes.
He's the St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco.
And San Francisco, exactly. He's also known as St. John Maximovich, if you've heard of St. John Maximovich. So if you go to San Francisco, like next week, you can go visit the cathedral of, it's called the Joy of All Who Sorrow Cathedral, the Mother of God. And in it, St. John's body is lying in a casket with a glass cover because it's incorrupt. So that you can go and you can see his hands are uncovered. It's traditional when monastics are buried for their faces to be covered, so that's how he is, with his face covered. But you can see his hands, that they're totally intact, because when they buried him in the crypt under the church, he never decomposed. And this is true of many saints of the church. Certainly not all saints, but in many cases, saints' bodies are incorrupt. So that's true of St. John. St. John, his family was from Russia. They fled from Russia during the Soviet period. They went to Serbia. He became a monk and a priest and eventually a bishop. He was a teacher of seminarians in Serbia, and then he was sent as bishop to Shanghai. Did incredible work there in Shanghai, and then eventually had to leave China with a whole community of people, including, hundreds of orphans, because he would rescue these orphans, and they had an orphanage there where they would care for them. He led them to the Philippines. They weathered a tsunami, like a typhoon there that happened, and then he brought them to America. He went to the capital in Washington, D.C., and lobbied them, like, persistently to let these people come in to America as refugees, and he settled this whole group of them in San Francisco.
When was that?
So he died in 1966. I think he was born at the very end of the 1800s. And so this was all taking place within that period, sort of early 20th century to mid 20th century, the middle of the 20th century when he came to America.
Post-World War One.
Post-World War One. Yes. Okay. Post-World War II, yeah. So this is St. John Maximovich, St. John the Wonder Worker, on the church as the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And he's quoting both Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:23. In the sacred scriptures, the church is repeatedly called the body of Christ. Rejoice in my sufferings for you, for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24, writes the holy apostle Paul. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given by Christ for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians. At the same time, it is into the body and blood of Christ that the bread and wine are changed during the divine liturgy, and the faithful partake of them. Thus it was instituted by Christ himself, when at the mystical supper he imparted communion unto his apostles with the words, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink ye all from it. This is my blood of the New Testament." Matthew 26. How at one and the same time can the body of Christ be manifest both as the church and as the holy mysteries? In the one case and in the other, the designation body of Christ is not used metaphorically. It's not used metaphorically, right? But in the actual meaning of the words. So, the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, and the church is the actual body of Christ. We believe that the holy mysteries, while maintaining the appearance of bread and wine, are the very body and very blood of Christ. We also believe and confess that Christ is the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners, became a man truly, and that his flesh, taken from the Virgin Mary, was actually human flesh, that in body and soul Christ was truly a man in every respect like unto us, except for sin, and that at the same time he remains true God. The Son of God's divine nature was not diminished or changed when he was incarnate, neither was his human nature changed thereby, but it fully retained all its human characteristics. The divinity and the humanity are united in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, without change and without blending forever, undivided and inseparably. The Son of God was incarnate so that people might be made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, so that man who had fallen into sin and death might be freed therefrom and be made immortal. When we are united with Christ, we receive divine grace, which grants human nature the power of victory over sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ showed people the way of victory over sin by his teaching, and he grants us eternal life, making us participants in his eternal kingdom through his resurrection, that we might receive this divine grace from him. The closest possible communion with him is indispensable. Drawing all to himself by divine love and uniting them to himself, the Lord united one to another those who love him and had come to him, uniting them within the one church. The church is unity in Christ, the closest union with Christ for all who rightly believe in him and love him, the union of all of them in Christ. This is what the church comprises from her earthly part even to her heavenly. And by the way, he says the church from her earthly part to her heavenly. We talk about the church militant and the church triumphant, right? Church militant, that's those of us, you know, struggling here. Church triumphant, the kingdom, you know, the saints. They've fought the good fight and they've finished the race. The Son of God came to earth and was incarnate to raise man to heaven, to make him again a citizen of paradise, restoring him again to his original condition of sinlessness and wholeness, and to unite him to himself. This is achieved through the action of the grace of God, which is imparted through the church, but it also requires effort on the part of man himself. God saves his fallen creature through his love for him, but man's love for his Creator is also needed, and without it, it is impossible for him to be saved. When it strives towards God and cleaves to the Lord in its humble love, the soul of man receives power which cleanses it of sin and strengthens it to battle with sin unto complete victory. In this battle, the body also participates. Though it now appears to be the dwelling place and instrument of sin, it is intended to be the instrument of righteousness and the vessel of sanctity. So the body meant to be the vessel of holiness. God made man breathing a godlike spirit into the animate body which he had first created from the earth. The body must be the instrument of the soul, which is subservient to God. Through it, the soul of man is manifest in the material world. Through the body and its particular members, the soul reveals its characteristics and the nature which God has given it as his image, and thus the body is a manifestation of the image of God, and our beauty is fashioned after the image of God. Quoting from the funeral service. When the first created people fell away from their Creator spiritually, the body which hitherto had been subservient to the soul, receiving its orders through the soul, ceased to be subject unto it and began to strive to rule over it. The law of the flesh took the place of the law of God within man. So the soul was meant to bring order to the body and lead the body, but the order was inverted. Sin, which thus cut man off from the source of life, God, also separated man himself. He lost the oneness in his soul, between soul and body. That's that fragmentation that I was talking about. And death came upon him. The soul, no longer watered by the streams of life, could no longer impart them to the body. The body became corruptible. Languidness became the portion of the soul. In other words, like lack of energy, a state of, just being totally weak and pathetic. Christ came to earth to raise up the fallen image again and to bring it back to unity with him whose image it was. Uniting him with himself, God elevated man to his original goodness in all its fullness. Granting grace and sanctification to the soul, Christ also purified, strengthened, healed, and hallowed soul and body. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:17. The body, then, of the man united with the Lord must be the Lord's instrument, serving for the fulfillment of his will and being part of the body of Christ. That man might be wholly sanctified, the body of the servant of the Lord must be united with the body of Christ, and this is achieved in the mystery of Holy Communion. The very body and very blood of Christ, which we partake of, become part of the great body of Christ. So we partake of the body and blood of Christ. Thus, our bodies are transformed, and we're part of the whole body of the church. So this is how life comes into, or the sort of the blood flows through all the vessels, the veins and the arteries of the body. Of course, for there to be union with Christ, it is not enough simply to unite our body with the body of Christ. The tasting of the body of Christ becomes beneficial when with the soul we strive towards him and are united with him. The reception of the body of Christ, when spiritually we are turning aside from him, is like the touching of Christ by those who beat him and scourged him and crucified him. Their contact with him did not serve for their salvation or healing, but was unto condemnation. Right? So the people who put the crown of thorns on Christ's head, they also were in contact with Christ. Right? But was that benefiting them, that contact? Not if their hearts weren't inclined towards him. So it's true with communion too. It depends on, how we receive it. Those who receive communion, though, with reverence, love, and a readiness to place themselves at his service, intimately unite themselves with him, and they become instruments of his divine will. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. John 6:56. Having united himself with the risen Lord and through him with the whole ever-existing Trinity, a man draws strength from him unto eternal life and himself becomes immortal. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. John 6:57. All those who believe in Christ and are united with him by giving themselves to him and through the reception of the grace of God together comprise the Church of Christ, the head which is Christ himself, and those enter into him are his members. Invisible to the physical eye, Christ clearly manifests himself on earth through his church, just as the soul of man, which is invisible, manifests itself through its body. The church is the body of Christ because her members are united with Christ through his divine mysteries, and because through her, Christ acts within the world. Okay, so the church is the body of Christ because her members, the members of the church, are united with Christ through the divine mysteries of the Eucharist, and because through her, the church, through the members of the church, Christ is acting within the world. We commune of the body and blood of Christ so that we might be members of the body of Christ. So he's really emphasizing that the church exists because Holy Communion exists, because the Eucharist exists, because the liturgy exists. And if it weren't for the liturgy, we couldn't be the church. And of course, we could say it the other way. If there's no church, there's no liturgy. There's no Eucharist, right? It goes both ways. So there's this sense in which, in baptism, we're all joined to the church, but we must continually remain in communion. Otherwise, we fall away from the body of Christ. And we don't benefit from the body of Christ. We don't have the blood flowing into us that comes from the heart, we're not led by the head, and so on. So next time we'll talk more. I'll finish reading from St. John, a couple more pages, and then we'll talk a little bit more about our understanding of the church, some sort of wrong understandings and correcting those for ourselves, and then go on to talk also about the Mother of God and the saints. Because, of course, when we think of the church, the next thing we think of is the saints, right? Mother of God and how we're called to be saints. Because, again, the hospital is a, or the church is a hospital for sinners, but the saints are the ones who become well. And so we're called to continue in that process, continue the healing process so that we can become well too. Okay, and by the way, this is one of the books on the list for all the catechumens, and we have plenty of copies left in the bookstore if any of you needs one. But it's a wonderful book. It's really easy to follow, and it talks about, it's really about, you know, our salvation in terms of God's revelation to us and how his revelation comes to, as Saint Father Seraphim, Saint Seraphim says, it comes to a suffering heart. You know, it's through our trials and our difficulties and sufferings in life, most often, that our heart is softened, so that we can receive the revelation and so that we can come to rebirth, as he says. We have to be reborn, and again, that's a continuous process. But whom the Lord loves, he scourges. You know, he disciplines us. He allows us, in other words, to go through difficult things. Everybody goes through difficult things. But those difficulties can be for our salvation or not, right? But that's God's intention in allowing those things for us, is precisely to soften us so that we can receive that gift of salvation that he's giving to us. But if we refuse, or if we rebel or complain or grumble about all of our difficulties, then it's like we're missing the opportunity. Right? We're missing the opportunity for the heart to be softened for us to receive those gifts. Okay, any questions or thoughts?
I have a question. So when the prodigal son left,
yeah,
he had it all in his hand. The day he left, he said, "Hey, Dad, thanks, man. I got all the money. I can get that Ferrari I wanted.
Yeah, exactly.
All the women, everything I want.
Exactly.
Got.
Yeah.
I'm set.
Yeah. And parties.
Loves life. Yeah. We don't know how many days, weeks, months, years. But at some point, he finds himself in a pig pen eating slop.
Right. Oops.
Yeah. Oops. Yeah.
Made a mistake.
In the King James, it just says that he came to his senses, went back to his dad, and said, "Dad, I'm sorry, I repent, I blew it.
Yeah.
You still love me." And of course, the dad ran to him, covered him.
Yeah.
"Yes, I forgive you. Let's have a big party for you." In the other books that we have as Orthodox, does it say what made him come to his senses? Was he just eating this and going, "You know, this is kind of dumb. I don't have to sit here and eat this. My dad would at least let me be." Did an angel come to him, or did he just remember something John the Baptist said years ago, and he said, "Repent and go back and get right"? Do we have any idea what made him snap and say, "I don't want to live this way anymore. I want the gift. Right now I've got this stuff. I don't want it. I want the gift."
Yeah.
Do we have any idea what, or is that not the point of the story?
I think it's part of the point, for sure. Although in the context, the Lord tells the parable, he's talking to these Pharisees who are basically judging the sinners and criticizing the Lord for spending time with the sinners. And he's saying, "But I came for this," right? And this is God's desire, is that all would be saved. So, but in all of his parables, it's infinitely rich, so you can see it from all different angles. So they're definitely, I mean, one of the points is how that process of repentance works. How do we turn around, right? But the Lord doesn't elaborate on it. I think he doesn't need to, because in some sense, we've all experienced that. We know what that's like. And the fathers talk about this. Many of the fathers, you know, they have sermons on this parable. But the idea is just, sin makes us like crazy, like not in our right mind. So it says he came to himself. The idea is like all of a sudden he woke up. He just went, and I think, you know, we all experience that. Like we're in a fog, you know, just in a state where we've forgotten about God, and we're just totally fixated on something else for a while, and then all of a sudden something grabs our attention. And it could be different things, you know. God like sends a little reminder, or we see, you know, somebody says something, or something wakes us up, and we go, wait a minute, what have I been doing? How have I been acting like this? Why have I been treating people like this? Why have I been forgetting God? And that whatever it is, because in a sense it's a little different in every case, but whatever it is wakes us up. And then the next thought, we remember God, and the next thought is, okay, you know, God is good, and I can repent, and you know. And the danger, of course, is not if we don't believe that, or if we don't understand that, or if we have a false image of God, or lots of things can get in the way of that process. And that's what the devil wants to do, is to tell you, you know, like St. John Climacus says, when we're before we sin, the devil says, God is merciful. He'll forgive you, right? Go ahead and do it. He'll forgive you. Don't worry about it. And then you sin, and he says, God is harsh. You will never be able to repent, you know? He'll never forgive you. It's hopeless. Just give up, right? Seriously. I mean, he does. So he's like, he's trying to work it both ways, right? He's just a liar. He takes something that's true and then distorts it, and it's a half-truth, right? So anyway. So we can, so things can get in the way of that, but the basic idea is just to say, we know what kind of a God we have, and we don't have to spend hours and hours psychoanalyzing ourselves why we did whatever we did. We just simply chose to sin. We chose to leave Him, just like the prodigal son, and we just have to go back. And that's really the essence of it, is just to come. I mean, I tell people, like, don't wait. You fall into something, get right back up. Don't wallow. In other words, we sort of like beat ourselves up, or just feel bad, or feel hopeless about everything. Forget it. Don't think about all of that. Just get up and come back, and just say, I don't know. I'm just an idiot. Like, I don't know. There's no other explanation for how I fell away from you again, Lord. But please, do something. Forgive me. Like the blind man, I'm blind, Lord. He'll give me vision. Son of God, have mercy on me, right? Jesus, son of David. Yeah.
I just wanted to add to that with a cautionary tale about don't just get back up and don't be afraid that anything that you have done, God won't forgive you. Because that mentality is why it took me 5 years to come back to the church. Because I was scared. And we always think, like, we're not worthy of the love. Once after we sin, we're that the devil really does trick you. And if you don't go back and turn immediately to God, it's just like if you were to disrespect your dad and say something mean, and you don't immediately turn back and say, Dad, I'm sorry, I love you, like, there's going to be a break in your relationship, and there's going to be tension, and you're going to have, you know, a few days or weeks where you're not comfortable around him and everyone's walking on eggshells. Like, if you don't immediately make that turn, you could fall away for God knows how long. And God forbid, had I died before I came back, no one knows what would have happened to me.
Thank you for sharing that. The devil has a way of, like, piling it on, you know? So there's one little thing like that, and if you don't, like you say, if you don't immediately go back, I think that's a great analogy, like with a person, there's a break, and what can happen is it gets exaggerated in your mind, and in your mind you start to feel like you just can't, it's like so burdensome, you feel like I'll never be able to go back, and I'll never, you know, it just feels impossible to go and ask for forgiveness, right? And then we just start to feel terrible about ourselves, and then we're totally worthless, so we might as well just sin more. Right? And so we're just like digging ourselves deeper and deeper. And the more we sin, the worse we feel about ourselves. There's that vicious cycle again. Right? And then, that's the devil's strategy, just to force us down and keep us down.
It not only affects your spiritual health, it affects your mental health.
Absolutely.
And one of the best things coming from a doctor and an Orthodox who has come back to the church after a period of being away, nothing is better for your mental health and well-being than a strong spiritual health.
Yeah, absolutely.
It genuinely, like, I had clinical depression was very strong. After moving here in June, like three or four weeks ago, I had a follow-up appointment with my psychiatrist, and he's like, it seems like your depression's in remission. This is the first time in 5 years that your tests have been so great, and you seem to be doing so well, and it's because of the church.
Well, yeah.
It's that integration, right?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
It's your soul and body being combined again.
Yeah. You hear St. John say, it creates a division between the soul and the body, right? That's what sin does. That fragmentation leads to diseases of the body, diseases of the soul, mental issues, emotional issues, everything, right? It's all demonic possession. I mean, like the whole range of things that can be wrong with people, it's all from that disintegration that sin causes. But we don't have to stay in that state. We can be reintegrated and become whole. That's the whole point.
Thank God.
Thank God is right. Thank God is right.
Something really insightful someone shared with me when I was up in Virginia, one of the brothers up there, and I was talking to someone else who was visiting this monastery I went to. We were just chatting over coffee one morning, and I had never thought about what Diabolos means. It means to tear apart.
Yeah.
So it's like that's what the devil does. It's just tear things apart, disintegrate, and tear things apart.
Yeah.
So, and then the opposite, I guess, is it symbol? To bring back together.
Right. Yeah, it also means slander. Yeah.
Yeah.
Can have that meaning as well. And he's called the accuser of the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And the book of Revelation, just think about that. The accuser of the brethren. Is God our accuser? No. That's Satan's job. He accuses us, you know? And so then the question's always, okay, what do you do when you're accused?
Defend yourself.
Do you rationalize and justify, say, no, I didn't do anything wrong? Or do you say, there is no justification, Lord, except for your love and your mercy, right? So we have to defend ourselves with God's love, not with our justification. Or just saying when we're accused to say to like fight, right?
Yeah. And just make it escalate.
It's very instructive to see how kids respond when they do something wrong and you're correcting them. No, I didn't do that. So we see how we don't want to be, right? But gradually, they can learn how to just say, this is what we try to train our kids. It's not the end of the world if you did something wrong. Just recognize that you did it and say, you know, with God's help, I'll try to do better, you know, and with your help, but with help from one another, we'll try to do better. And just to admit it and ask for forgiveness. Just, yes, I did it.
Funny story with that. I don't know if this is good or bad, but our granddaughter she just turned 7, which I can't even accept in my head. I think I want to say 6. She's got to the stage where she's telling stories a lot. You know, she's kind of telling some lies and everything. And Eliah will call her out because she spends a lot of time with her. She'll call her out on it. And so she took Chunk, we call him Samuel Jr., and Allie to the Christmas thing Friday night in Marshall, and Santa Claus was there. Mm. And so Eliah was talking to them about, you know, the whole thing. Like, they've got the elf on the shelf and all this thing. So, you know, they know, so you're supposed to be good. And so Santa, you know, and all this. And so she goes up to, of course, Chunk goes running up to Santa and, you know, I have 100 things I want. You know, he's 3. So, but Allie goes over there and Santa says, well, what do you want? And she says, I'd like an oven so I can bake food for the homeless.
Oh.
she's just really playing it.
Yeah.
So I'm like, well, at least she recognizes that that's a good thing.
Yeah, we ought to do something like that. Yeah.
I'm not really sure what to think about that. But anyway, I thought it's kind of cute. but yeah, speaking of that fragmentation, makes me think, as I keep on bringing up, but April comes back from Canada to go back to the doctor next week, and they're going to do surgery, open her leg up again, see if the infection, they're going to make the decision whether the infection is healed enough where they don't have to amputate her leg. And if it is healed enough, then they will be putting a different rod in her leg. So if y'all would please be, you know, you probably have been, and I appreciate that because she's on our prayer list. But, you know, it just, you can only want so much for someone. They have to come back to themselves. Mm-hmm. And she's still not there yet. You know, Eli is not there yet. But anyway.
I'll tell you something about that. There's a word from Father Zachariah. He's the elder at the monastery in Essex, England, who's and Archbishop Basil. No, he's retired, but he became a monk at that monastery. So we have kind of in our diocese a connection with that particular monastery. That's the monastery founded by Saint Sophroni, whose spiritual father was Saint Silouan. Okay, Father Zachariah says, and this is a word for the priest, but I'm going to apply it to you as well. The priest, when he's standing at the holy table, has the ability to make everyone present who's not present. Our temptation is to be frustrated and irritated with people because they're not there. You know, why don't the people come, you know?
Yeah.
But so we can stand there at the holy table and be frustrated and irritated, which isn't helping anybody. Or we can hold them in our heart as we stand at the holy table, and then they're there. If they're present in our heart, they're present at the holy table. You understand? We can, by lovingly holding people, we make them present. You can do the same thing.
Well, that's beautiful. Mm. Yeah. I love that.
So she's distant, but by your love and your loving prayer, make her present.
Show y'all, because this is how I still see her. Eli found that in her closet, and she brought it out. But she just happened to put it right, you know, where our icons are in the dining room.
And is this your sister?
That's my daughter, who is now, they're both 20, well, April's birthday is actually this weekend. She'll be 22, Eli is 22, but that's, they've been best friends since they were 4 years old.
So
she's like a daughter to us. She's my daughter's best friend. This is my daughter, and that's April.
Best friend is the one who hurt her leg.
Yeah, but
she was in a terrible car accident.
Beyond that, she just has 100% turned her back on God. She was living a very bad lifestyle, and that's anybody if you don't want to see. Because that's the way, to me, that's who she is.
Yeah.
And anyway, I just...
But my daughter knows that every morning, that's where, you know, where that, why would the dinner table is and those icons.
I don't know if she did that on purpose, but she brought it up.
But she knows that I face that every morning for 30 minutes to an hour, depending on how deep I'm into that little black book you gave me, you know, because sometimes I just go to the next page. Even though it's morning prayers, I go to evening prayers. I want to just keep going. And she knows that's where I stand. So I came in one morning and here's this picture there. On that you just saw, she put it right there. And she didn't say anything to me. So now when I kiss the icons, I kiss that picture too, and I lay it right there. So in doing what you just said, she's right there with
That's
the
it.
Candles lit.
So you do that. You keep doing that.
Keep doing that, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Keep doing that. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank God.
Thank God. Oops, <I'm dying. laughs>
We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy.
Father, bless.
God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages.